When Robert Ringer wrote a book called Looking Out for Number One, it became the number one bestseller in America, and it stayed there at the top of the charts for an entire year. I wonder how well his book would have done if he had titled it Putting Others First. You know, we live in a society that says it's all about me. It's all about getting what I want. Yet as we saw at the end of Philippians chapter 1 last time, Paul told us to be truly successful, it's not about individuals, but it's about working together as a team and working for an agenda that is not ours alone, but instead that is one that has been given to us by God. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, Pastor Roger, that maybe works in the church, but it doesn't work where I work. It doesn't work out there in the real world. Well, I'm going to have to say that I disagree with you, as do studies that have been done about what really happens out in the real world, in the workplace. There was a guy by the name of Jim Collins. He did a lot of research about companies and teams and how they succeeded. And he wrote three business best-selling books. One of those was called Good to Great. Another was Built to Last. And he looked at how good companies became the great companies, how that rarefied air of the top echelon of companies, how did they achieve this? And then he saw that a big part of that was about the leaders, the people, the men and women at the top of the org chart. And so he wrote another book called Level 5 Leadership, which spoke about the servant leadership. And it also was a best-selling book. Now, these principles are not new. Where they come from are the Bible. The number one best-selling book of all time throughout the history of the world is the Bible. And so today we're going to be looking at that book. In Philippians chapter 1, one of the things that Paul talked about was how we as believers are to pull together. And as we start chapter 2 today in Philippians, he continues this theme, which I want you to look at with me now as we begin by reading Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, maybe you noticed four times in those verses we saw the word if. And if is a word that many of us think is a conditional statement, something that says, well, maybe X will happen if Y is true. And that's certainly a meaning of the word if. But in Greek grammar, there are different conditions. And if you have what is called a first-class condition, which is what we find in this passage, it's not a conditional statement. Rather, it is a statement of fact. So you could actually go in and cross out the word if in your passage and write the word since there, because what Paul is doing here is he's telling us what we have as Christians. And then he's following it up by telling us how to maintain what we have. He says, since there is a consolation of love, maintain that same love. Since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, be united in spirit. Since there is affection and compassion, be intent on one purpose. Now, you see the word consolation there in the passage. And when we hear the word consolation, maybe you're thinking of a consolation prize, right? A consolation prize is one of those throwaway trinkets that everybody gets. I was alive in 2005, so here's an award, right? It's something that we think of as not really being that important. But this word in the Greek text is a different word in meaning than that. It's a compound word. It means beside and to speak to. And so it's the picture of a person who is right there with you, who is standing with you. It's someone who stands with you and they speak to you. They encourage you. They're there to uphold you and walk with you. And in those times where we maybe feel like we have no worth, what God wants us to remember is we were so valuable that he says, I gave my son for you. I gave my son Jesus to die for you. when we feel like nobody cares about us, the consolation of love for us as Christians says, no, God cares for us and he's with us. He never leaves us. God hammers that truth home all throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 31:6, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you wherever you go and until the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us, you are not alone. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Lord and the Spirit of God dwells within you? What God wants us to know as Christians is this consolation of love says we are not alone. He is with us. He supports us. He strengthens us. And it's not just God. He's given us each other. As you look around the room, you see other believers. And this is why we're given that command in Hebrews that tells us in Hebrews 25 not to forsake fellowshipping together as is the habit of some. It says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you come to church, you're able to look around and say, I'm not alone. I see others who believe the way I believe. I see others who can stand with me. There are people who can hear that you had a hard week, and they can put their hand on your shoulder and say, hey, I'm here with you, and I'm praying for you. Let me pray for you right now. And so this is the picture that Paul is painting for us in this passage. He says we're to stand firm together in one faith and support one another. He uses the Greek word koinonia here. Koinonia is a word that means fellowship. It means to have in common. But this isn't just where you get together with a friend at school or before school or a coworker where you maybe share a cup of coffee. It has a deeper meaning than that. It speaks of this common bond in Christ and how we share that. The next verse word used here tells us there's a fellowship of spirit. Some translations say united in spirit. And it's been defined as sharing the same soul. Now, as Christians, we're individuals. We are created in the image of God. Each of us has an eternal part of who we are called our soul. And so it's not that we share one soul in that sense. We're all unique, eternal beings that our soul will be with God for all eternity. But it's this picture again of this fellowship and this common purpose we have as believers. This past Friday night, I was over at Maranatha Bible Church over in Converse. Many of you know about Maranatha. It's a predominantly African-American church that we have a partnership with over the years. We do a pulpit exchange. Pastor Randall Draper will speak here at Wayside. I'll go to Maranatha and speak. Well, Pastor Draper was turning 70, and so they threw a party for him. They had about 300 people there at Maranatha, and they invited 26 pastors who were friends of his to come in and speak. If you want to think of 26 pastors at an event speaking, we were there for 5 hours. And that was, I'm not kidding. We started at 6 and we left at 11:30. So it was actually longer than that. But you see me kind of stuck in the back there. But these are what we're talking about. These are unique individuals, unique ministries, and yet we share a common purpose. We're of one soul. We're of one community. We are believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the picture where we as Christians are bound together by our bond in Christ and our common purpose. Now, because we're all unique individuals with different backgrounds, with different personalities, how does that happen? How do we take these unique individuals and bring them together? Well, A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. And while he wasn't speaking specifically of this, he offers a great illustration here that I think helps us to see. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? He says they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. And as we gather together as unique people with different backgrounds and ideas and gifts, we're all calibrated by Christ. And there is how we are united in spirit. It's functionally how we do ministry. Another illustration I'll offer here is to think of a big plane. If you've ever gotten like on a 747, if you're not afraid of flying, look out the window if you're near the wings next time on takeoff and landings or when you're hitting turbulence. And what you'll notice is those wings actually move. Now, they don't flap up and down like a bird, but they will move. On a 747 or, say, a big plane like an Airbus 380, those wings will move 13 feet up and 13 feet down from that center area. Boeing 787 has been tested up to 26 feet in flexibility at the wings. And the reason for that is if those wings did not move, the plane would break apart. And so as you think in terms of this, there's another part of the construction of a plane that's very important. Now, while the wings need to flex out at the tips, at the fuselage, you don't want any flexing there. If there's any wobble room, the wings will come off and the plane will crash. And so this is a picture of the church as you think about us being loaded into one of these wide-bodied planes and all these people in there, and we're moving from one destination to another. What God says is there has to be points of no flexibility. And that would be like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, where it talks about we believe in you know, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. These are the orthodox parts of Christianity, that there can be no flexibility. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. That is our doctrine that cannot have any wiggle room. But then as you move out to the wingtip, so to speak, there are things that a church has to be flexible in. This many people have varied practices and preferences. You think in terms of some Christians who are more of a charismatic bent, they will say, well, I speak in tongues, or I have spiritual gifts of healing or other things that maybe you and I would say, well, I don't share that. They may like a high church form of worship with, you know, the smells and bells liturgical type of worship, and others of you want more of a contemporary. And so there's flexibility in the body, in the non-essentials, but in the essentials, there has to be unity. And so this is this picture Paul is painting for us. Later, he writes in 1 Corinthians 14:40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly manner. He's not saying the church is where anything and everything goes. He says, but we're directed. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Uniformity means we look alike, we talk alike, we think alike. Friends, that's not biblical and that's not healthy. That's what cults do. Cults say you must think a certain way, you must do a certain thing, and only that. And they control you through that. Our goal is to be Christ-controlled. Being united doesn't mean we think alike. Rather, it means we think together. We don't think alike, we think together, which entails setting aside some of our preferences in order to stay focused and move forward on the essentials, like getting the good news of the gospel out. We're called to be a picture of Psalm 133:1, which says, behold, how pleasant and good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And so whether it's Friday night, where I was at a church with all these diverse ministries, or it's Sunday morning here, where we have these chaplains from around the world, there is unity, there is purpose that we share. Now, unfortunately, what people sometimes see in churches is an image of two cats that have had their tails tied together and hung over a cord, right? There's unity, they're joined together, but there's, you know, they're going to scratch and claw and destroy each other trying to get away. And what Paul is telling us here at the end of verse 3 is he says there's to be this humility of mind as we regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this is a key point of being able to think together. As I said, we don't all think alike, but as we think together, what we do is we say, you know, there are going to be times where we have to promote Christ instead of ourselves or our preference, and we set aside certain things. Humility is the opposite of pride. Now, some people say, well, I don't really like that word humility, because the picture that comes to our mind with somebody who is humble is that they lack, you know, self-esteem. They're like a doormat that other people walk over. Friends, again, that's not biblical humility. The Bible says the most humble or timid man that was ever on this earth was Moses. You remember Moses, who led the millions out of Egyptian captivity? Would you say that guy got run over by Pharaoh and the others? No. But he was humble. He was one who was under the control of God's leading as he led God's people. Humility is a strength of character where you're able to set aside your own interests, your own agenda, or even position as you give consideration and weight to that of another person. It's not thinking less of yourself. Rather, it is thinking of yourself less and others more. that idea of preference. It's not thinking less of yourself, rather it's thinking less of yourself and others more. This is a true story from the Revolutionary War, and it kind of describes what we're talking about here, because they were building battlefield preparations. The British were coming, there was going to be a siege, and George Washington and his army were preparing the fortifications, and there was a corporal with his set of soldiers who were trying to get this big beam up in place to fortify one of the positions. And it was this massive beam, and it was hard. The soldiers were struggling, and they just couldn't quite get it up. And the corporal who was over was barking orders at the men and yelling. And this person comes walking by, and he sees this. And he says to the corporal, he says, hey, why don't you help those guys? Why don't you get in there and shoulder part of the load to help it get in place? And this guy whirls around, and he very indignantly looks over this guy and sees he's just in civilian clothes, and he points to the chevrons on his shoulder, and he says, sir, I'm a corporal. And the man says, oh, I'm sorry, I overlooked that. He said, would it be okay if I helped then? And he removes his jacket, he goes over, he helps the soldiers, they were able to heft this beam into place. And once it was secured, the man in civilian clothes said to this corporal, next time your men need help, he said, call on your commander-in-chief, as I'll be glad to help again. And with that, George Washington picked up his jacket and walked away. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I want you to think about how you live your life for a moment. Are you more like that corporal? Or are you more like Christ? Are you more like that corporal, or are you more like the servant leader, Jesus Christ? After Jesus washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper, he said this in John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. You see, we're to take the place of the master, not promoting ourselves, but humbling ourselves, picking up the basin and the towel and serving others. In Philippians 2:2, we find another picture of what the church is to look like. Paul tells us there we're to be united in spirit. The Greek word used here is soupsychoi, and this is a word that means one soul, united in spirit. And this word is where we get our English word symphony from, symphony. In a symphony, the musicians are all playing different parts. They have different instruments, but they're all working off the same composition. And they're all under the direction of one conductor. And this is a picture of us as believers. We're all unique. We're all different instruments, so to speak. Our gifting, our wiring, our backgrounds. But God says we're all playing from the same composition. We're all working off the same sheet music, which is the Word of God. And we're all under the direction of one conductor, which is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And as we do the things that God calls us to through His Word, empowered by God's Spirit, led by Christ as our leader, there will be beautiful harmony, just as there is in a symphony. Leonard Bernstein was a well-known conductor who was once asked which instrument was the most difficult to play. He said, of all the instruments in your orchestra, of all the musicians you have, all these maestros, what is the hardest instrument? And he said, well, that's easy. It's the second fiddle. The second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find somebody to play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And yet if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. As you look at your life, do you have to have the spotlight? Do you have to have that place of honor and preference? Or are you somebody who can say, I'm going to put the need of the organization, the need of the mission ahead of myself? Last week in Philippians 1:27, we saw the Greek word sunatheleo that was used. Jason talked about athletics, and this is where we get our word athlete. Athletics from soon to come together. So sunatheleo is the picture of working together of a team of athletes. And he reminds us here that we're intent on one purpose. When a team comes together, they have one purpose: to move the ball up the field, to score, to do whatever the things are within that particular event that they're doing. And the fastest way to have conflict in any organization is for that group to have different purposes. When that happens, people move from cooperation to competition. Rather than pulling together, they pull apart. Now, as we've already talked about, this means as Christians, we've been called to set aside our individual preferences, our individual desires and things for the purpose that God has given us. And as we do this, verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Those who have ever played on a team know you have to give up your own personal interests. There are times the coach will call on you to set aside your personal statistics for the betterment of the team. If you're in baseball, they may say, I need you to hit a sacrifice fly here. I need you to send that ball deep, where you're going to get caught and you're going to be out. But by the time they're able to throw the ball to the infield, the runner has advanced on base. It may be where they call you to bunt, to do the same thing, to advance that runner with a high percentage chance of being thrown out. This is the picture that we're having here, where we're to put our team first. It may be the wide receiver or the running back who gets the ball and they see the field is open, but the clock is ticking down and the coach has said, get it to the sideline, stop the clock. And instead of padding their statistic with another 5-10 yards, they go for the good of the team and they save the time on the clock. Now, as we know, not all players put the team first. There are those who showboat. There are those who set aside the goals of the team for themselves. One guy who did this was named Bob Sura. He was playing basketball for Atlanta, and he was trying to get his third triple-double. Now, if you're familiar with this, you know a triple-double is where you have 10 points or more in three different categories. It could be in points scored, assists, rebounds, steals, block shots, whatever. But to get a triple-double is pretty impressive. You have to, you know, have at least 10 of these things in three different categories. And Sura was having a great game. He had already scored 22 points. He had 11 assists, but he was still one rebound short. He had 9 rebounds. He just needed one more. And after the game, he was being interviewed, and he complained that his teammates were making all their shots. Yeah, that's a big problem, isn't it? Every time they're throwing the ball, they're getting points. And he was mad about this. And so he had the ball, and as time was ticking down, he intentionally missed a layup. He didn't score a basket so he could grab the rebound and get his final 10th rebound. Now, it was so obvious that after the game, he was asked about this in the interview. And they said, come on, Bob, what was happening? And he goes, well, you know, the ball slipped. And then he started laughing because, again, it was so obvious what he did. Now, he replied, it didn't really matter. The game was over. Our team was going to win. So what was the big deal? Well, the NBA didn't quite see it his way because less than 24 hours after his bit of self-gratification, the league ruled he wouldn't be rewarded with a triple-double because of what he had intentionally did in missing a shot. One sports writer said of this, Sura's motives really didn't seem all that sinister. He simply joined the growing list of players and coaches who have resorted to underhanded tactics in an attempt to pad individual statistics. Ricky Davis is another one who would do this. He played for the Cavaliers. And he not only whiffed a shot, as Sura had done, but he took the shot on his own basket, you know, where you're defending your side of the court. And he did this so he could grab the rebound for his first triple-double. Well, again, the NBA didn't reward him because the league had already passed a rule about shooting at your own basket because of this problem. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a rule that you can't score on your own team because there's so many of these guys putting their statistics above themselves. That's amazing. Or is it? How many of us do that? How many of us here are guilty of the same thing when it comes to how we compete? At school, at work, sometimes even here at church. And what we're talking about here, God gives us this instruction because he says, listen, I know what this behavior will do. It will break apart a body. It, as we put others above ourselves, it will destroy unity, which is why he says in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When he says to look, the Greek word used here is scopio. It's where we get our English word scope. If you're a deer hunter and you have a scope on your rifle, you know you look through it to bring into focus something that is far away. If you've ever used a telescope to look at the stars or the planets, or a microscope to be able to see down into those, you know, multiple magnified levels, this is the word scopio. It speaks of being able to focus and see what it is that God is calling us to do. Here, Paul says, as we do these things, he says, make my joy complete. As we follow these various instructions we've already read, he says, we will have joy. You can take this word joy, J-O-Y, and you can make an acronym of it. And it stands for Jesus, others, and you. He says, as you put others first, you put them above yourself, but he says above even your brother or sister in Christ is to be Christ. We're to put God first in our life. He's to be the number one priority. We're to live as he calls us. And then we're to serve, we're to serve others. And then he says you last. And as we have Jesus, others, and you, as we live our lives this way, we can create this climate of joy, not just in the church, but also in our own lives. Now, the world will tell you, hey, putting others first means you lose. You lose if you put others first. You know, we're like those cats clawing each other to get to the top. But God says the opposite. He tells us in Matthew 20:16, Jesus said, so the last shall be first, and the first last. The last shall be first, but the first last. Now, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? You say, but how does putting somebody else first and I'm last then ultimately make me first? Well, this is a simple illustration of it, but think of walking up to a set of double doors as you enter a building. And you're the person in the front, your friend's walking with you, and you stop and you open the door and you say, go ahead. And your friend walks through the door, you were first, but now you're last. But then they get to the next door and they stop and they open it. And now they're last as you go in first. What we're talking about here is much bigger than you getting into a building first. What we're talking about here is building the kingdom of God. And as we do what God calls us to do, there is a day coming where we will walk through the gates of heaven. And God will say to those who live for him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. You were faithful in a few little things. Now I will put you in charge of many things. God says there is a time coming where when you put me and my purposes and my mission first, you will be rewarded. Another advantage to living the way God describes is it helps us to avoid embarrassing situations that come with self-promotion. Have you ever seen those people who think they're all that in a bag of chips, and then all of a sudden something happens and they kind of get taken down? You know, there's a verse that says pride comes before the fall. And in Luke 14:7-11, Jesus, it says, began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. He's at a feast and he's watching everybody jockeying and taking the best seats, and other people, I think that was my seat. No, I'm here first. And so he says to them, here's a parable. When you are invited by somebody to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. As you move from that place of honor, everybody else is filled in. And he says, oh, all we've got left is the last seat at the table. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want to remind you, friends, that Jesus didn't just teach these things. He modeled these things. We've already seen where he was a servant leader. We saw where he washed the feet of the disciples. And what we're going to see next week when we get to verses 5 through 11 is the ultimate humbling of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because next week we're going to talk about the kenosis passage, a Greek word that talks about the emptying of Christ. It speaks of how God was on his throne in heaven and he set aside being God. He did not grasp what he had. And he came to earth, humbling himself, taking the form. The creator became a part of the creation. He took on flesh and blood with all the limitations. And he humbled himself even further, as we've already talked about, becoming the lowest servant. And he went even further because he ultimately went to the cross, where he died a criminal's death. And then he was buried in a tomb. And the world would say, that's it. But we know the rest of the story was the tomb did not hold him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, where he's back on the throne, seated at the right hand of God. And the scriptures tell us there is further exaltation coming, as there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is not done yet exalting him. He humbled himself to the lowest point to be exalted to the highest point. Now, to those watching, it made no sense. Why does God have to lower himself in order to be exalted? But we are finite individuals trying to understand how an infinite God works. And Isaiah 55, 8, 9 tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And so when we are reading this, where God tells us to humble yourself to be exalted, we're going, I don't know if that's going to work. It will work. Because God has the picture. God is the one who is in heaven. God is the one who tells us in the Bible. God is not unjust so as to forget your work. He is the one who will be in charge of moving you up at the banquet. He is the one who will give you the rewards for how you've lived. I'll close with this final illustration. It's from a book called How Life Imitates the World series. It was written by Thomas Boswell. And I've shared this before, but I believe it's fitting here. So in it, Earl Weaver, who was the former manager of the Baltimore Orioles, had a bunch of star players. One of them was Reggie Jackson, a great hitter, a great baseball player. And in this book, he talks about how Weaver had a rule that nobody could steal a base without him as the manager giving you the sign. Now, this bothered Reggie Jackson, because Reggie was a great baseball player. He knew the pitchers, the catchers. He had a good command of the game, and he felt like he could figure out, you know, when it was safe to steal and not. And so in this game, he's on first base. He's looking over to the dugout. Weaver knows what he's thinking. He's giving him the don't do it. And, you know, Jackson just keeps taking a further and further leadoff. Well, finally, he decides to steal second. And he makes it. He easily beats the throw. He slides in. He's safe. He gets up, he's dusting himself off, and he looks to the dugout, and he smiles triumphantly at his manager, saying, see, I know better than you. Feeling he had vindicated himself, he was happy. But after the game, Weaver took Jackson aside, and he explained why he hadn't given him the steal sign. He said the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter next to Jackson. And he said, when you went from first to second, there was zero reason for the batter to try to strike him out because the base was open, so he intentionally walked him. So he took the bat out of the hand of his power hitter. Well, next, the guy coming next in the batting lineup was not very effective against that particular pitcher. So the manager had to use his pinch hitting player, and he put him in to try to drive these other guys in base home. And what that did was later in the game, when he really wanted to use that guy, he had already exercised that and he was without that option. You see, the problem was Jackson only saw his relationship between the pitcher and himself, while Weaver was watching the whole game. And friends, it's like that with us, isn't it? We can look at our little slice of life and think we know better than God, but God sees the whole game. God knows how things fit into the picture. God knows why he allows suffering in some of our lives. He knows why he allows certain things to happen and to you and not to other people, because God says, I am at work refining you. I'm at work accomplishing a greater purpose than you can see until we walk through the gate of heaven. And so in those times where we don't fully understand why God tells us to do something, it's wise for us to obey, no matter what we think we know. So as we end today, I want you to think about the things God has given us to do. I want you to ask yourself if you're willing to listen and to do as God did when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Will you join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word, which tells us how to have joy, how to live a life where we put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. Father, as we leave here today, as we go to the places where you have us this week, would you help us to put these things into practice? And as we do, we look forward to the ways that you will work, the ways that you will accomplish your purposes, as well as raising up the level of joy we have in our own lives. We thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to be our Savior, and we thank you for his example. May we live in a way that models our Master and points people to him. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.